What is death? What happens to the body at death? What happens to the soul at death? What happens to the soul of the believer, to the soul of the unbeliever? Death. Death. How often the Bible speaks of death. How often each one of us are brought face to face with the reality of it as it reaches out and takes hold of someone in our family or in our circle of friends. And how absolutely final it is. And we know that it is the one absolute certainty, and that we will all face death sooner or later. We don't know when, and we don't know how we will die, but this much we do know, we will. We will die. As Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 5 says, "For the living know that they shall die." For the living know that they shall die. Yes, all men living know that they shall die. They know that they cannot escape it. It is the one great certainty. The living know that they shall die. Let's turn to the book of Job, chapter 30, verse 23. Job will be a book that I will refer to often as we consider various scriptures that speak of this subject that we are looking into now. Job 30, verse 23 says, "For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." What is that house? That house is the grave. That is the house appointed for all living. The bodies of every human being take up residence in that house at some point. As Joshua said when it came time for him to die in Joshua 23 verse 14, "I am going the way of all the earth." And David used the same words, "I go the way of all the earth," in 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 2. And that is a very descriptive phrase or sentence, isn't it? I go the way of all the earth. These holy men of old knew the fact that they were believers did not exempt them from death. They would die, as all men, both righteous and unrighteous, must die at some point. And death was a dark valley through which these holy men too knew they had to pass. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And Elijah went up to heaven in a fiery chariot, but they were the exceptions. To the rest of mankind, the word of God declares in Hebrews 9 verse 27, "It is appointed unto men once to die." As certainly as a man is born, he must at some point die. There is a time to be born, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 2 tells us, and there is a time to die, it says. A time to be born and a time to die. And the Bible is full of such stark records as this. Genesis 5:5, "And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Genesis 35:29, "And Isaac gave up the ghost and died." No matter who they had been, no matter how godly they may have been, how faithful to the Lord they may have been, they died, each and every one of them. And we read this expression over and over, "and he died, and he died, and he died." And so death must take hold of each one of us as well. It is the one great certainty. And then, that being so, how we had better be prepared for that moment. How you and I had better be prepared for it, for knowing that you must surely die. How vitally important it is for you to make your calling and election sure and to die in the Lord, to use the scriptural expression. To die in the Lord. The Bible uses many expressions of death, and we are going to look at many of these in this study. But we read of those who are blessed which die in the Lord in Revelation 14:13. To fall asleep in Jesus is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a time of peace and of joy in the presence of Christ, and we'll see all these things. But to pass from this state of existence into the next, a stranger to God and His grace, There are no words to adequately describe the horror of such a death. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, we read in Revelation 14:13. Yes, they are truly blessed. We will be seeing why as we pursue the subject. But death for the man outside of Christ is a fearful thing. For as Jesus said in Matthew 10 verse 28, God has power to destroy both soul and body in hell. And when he requires the soul of any lost man, that is where his soul is cast, into everlasting fire. No wonder Jesus said in that passage, fear him who has such power. Yes, fear him. Fear him and fall down before him and submit to him and repent of your sins and call upon his name and beg for mercy and for salvation. It is a fearful thing for any man to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I issue this warning to all of you. Prepare to meet your God, because you will meet him. That is certain. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. You will stand before your Maker when you die. You will meet him. But how will you meet him? That is the great question. How will you meet him? As an avenging judge or as a friend? Fall upon the stone, Jesus Christ, and be broken now, or else that stone will fall upon you and it will grind you to powder, as he himself said. You know, in Matthew 3 verse 7 and in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, we read of the wrath to come, and we are exhorted to flee from it. When John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians, it says that we are delivered from the wrath to come through Christ. We are exhorted to flee to Christ. He alone can deliver us from this divine wrath. And I tell you this, that if you do not do so, that wrath of God, will come upon you to the uttermost. And you know something else? That expression, the wrath to come, a million years after dropping into hell. And when you've been there a million years, it will still be the wrath to come. For it is never ending. It will still be the wrath to come. To come and to come and still to come for all eternity. My concern in the series I'm commencing today is to address these topics. What is death? Firstly, why do men die? Then what happens to the body after death? What happens to the soul of the believer? And what happens to the soul of the unbeliever? These are, of course, very important questions which we must expect the Bible to answer, and it does. Every Christian knows that he will go to heaven. That is something that there is not one true believer who does not know that. And every Christian also knows that there is coming a resurrection of the body, that the body with which he in which he lives now, and when it dies, it will be laid in the grave, but there is coming a time when that body will rise again. But while they know these things, many Christians have a very unclear picture of this intermediate state between death and the resurrection. This is what I want to address in particular in this series of messages. That state, that intermediate state between death and the resurrection, when the soul is not with the body, where is it? What is happening to it? What can we expect to experience when that occurs? Death, when death occurs. The knowledge of these things will bring immense comfort, and does bring immense comfort to the true believer. It's a subject full of comfort and peace, and it's meant to be that way. But it can only give such comfort when the child of God properly understands it. Otherwise, how can it be of any comfort to him? Now, before we can look at death, we have to look at life. We have to understand life, what it is. Otherwise, we cannot really understand what death is. And in understanding death, we're not just concerned with the scientific explanation of what death is, with the cessation of bodily functions. This is not the concern at all. Even science cannot fully explain death, because it ignores the reality of God and of the unseen will. Before we can look at death, we have to understand what life is. So let's turn to the Word of God. Now we know we are all alive. What exactly is life? We find in the scriptures that man is comprised of three parts: spirit, soul, and body. Now this is clear from the following scriptures, and we're going to briefly look at them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this verse we read of three parts: the spirit, the soul, and the body. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So again we find a difference here stated between soul and spirit, that the word of God divides them asunder. So we see from these two passages of God's word that man is spirit, soul, and body. But you probably wonder what the difference is between spirit and soul. Obviously, you can understand between body and spirit, or body and soul. One is material, the other is immaterial. But what is the difference between body and soul? Now, in many, many parts of God's word, these two words are used interchangeably. Quite obviously, then, they, in those passages at least, refer to the same thing. To give you some examples, we read that Stephen, when he was dying, prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," in Acts 8 or Acts 7, verse 59. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And yet in 1 Peter 4, verse 19, we are told to commit the keeping of our souls unto God as unto a faithful Creator. Now it's quite clear when you compare those two scriptures, just as a small example, that they mean the same things. We are to commit the keeping of our souls or our spirits to God, and at death he will receive our soul, he will receive our spirit. In those passages they really mean the same thing. Now the soul or the spirit is the immaterial part of man, whereas the body is the material part, the physical. The soul is the non-physical, the spiritual. And the soul and the spirit are two parts of the immaterial part of man. That's why the words are so often used interchangeably. This is why man can also be said, in a sense, to be only body and soul, the body being the physical, the soul the spiritual part of man. And yet, having said all that, there is still a distinction to some degree between soul and spirit. Otherwise, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12 wouldn't make any sense, would they? The question is, what is the distinction? And here I'm not going to be too dogmatic, because I don't believe at the stage that we can be. Perhaps the only certain thing that we can say is this: that though there is something of a distinction between soul and spirit, and though that distinction is most certainly known to God, whose word can pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, yet man may not be able to be too dogmatic about it. Nor is there a need to be, as in so many scriptures we see them to be precisely the same thing. Now, it may be that when the two are distinguished, that by spirit we are to understand the mind, the conscience, the understanding and the will of a man, and that by soul we're to understand the affections and the passions of a man, the more base parts of his non-physical being. On the other hand, it may be that when the two are distinguished like they are in these two verses, then that by spirit is meant the immortal soul of man, which is unique to man, not being given to the beasts, whereas by the word soul, we're to understand the immaterial part of man, which he has in common with the beasts. Whatever the distinction between the two. And it's also possible that when they are distinguished, perhaps by soul, sometimes is meant the old nature, the old man, the unregenerate part, whereas the spirit refers to the new nature, the new man, regenerated, spiritual. But whatever the distinction between the two, there is no need, I believe, to be dogmatic about it, because it's something about which too little is said in the Word of God to formulate any kind of dogmatic opinion. God knows the distinction. But the soul and the spirit both form the immaterial part of man, so that in the vast majority of scriptures, the words are used interchangeably. Sometimes man's non-physical part is called his soul, sometimes his spirit, so that he can properly be said to be body and soul, or body and spirit, because in essence, the meaning is the same. But now let's pursue this further, looking at the meaning of life and what is life, turning now to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And this particular verse is of immense importance in the understanding of this matter. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A wonderful verse. When God made the first man, he made the body first. It was formed, as it says, of the dust of the earth. But then God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Now, the breath of life here means the spirit of life. He breathed into his nostrils the spirit or soul of life. And you're not to understand this as being the Holy Spirit, because it's not. This is man's human spirit or his soul. Adam was given a human soul, and then and only then he lived. When he was dust, he was not yet alive. When his body was formed, but he had not yet had breathed into him the spirit of life, he was not yet alive. He only lived when that occurred. And it says at the end of that verse, he became a living soul. Now, at first, you might find this a bit confusing. If he breathed into him the spirit of life, he became a living soul, but now he's body, soul, and spirit, and why does it say just the soul? Well, in this instance, the word soul is used in a sense that it is, in fact, often used in the Bible. In this context, it means that man became a living man. The word soul, then, here is put for the whole man, the entire being of man. And as I said, you'll find this often in the Bible. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, you can read these words, and fear came upon every soul. Now, what is the meaning of it there? It means every person. In Romans 13, verse 1, you can read these words, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. What does it mean? Just that our souls must be subject, but not our bodies? No, that's not the meaning. It means let every person in his entire being be subject unto the higher powers. And a very good illustration of this usage of the word is found in 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Reading of the Ark of Noah, we read that 8 souls were saved by water. Now, there's never been an instance in the history of the world where the soul of a man, the immaterial part of man, his eternal human spirit, has been saved by water. No. That is saved by grace through faith alone, not by water, or we would be teaching baptismal regeneration. So it's not that their eternal souls were saved by water, but those people on the ark, as people, as living human beings, were saved by water. And so there, the word soul is used in the sense of being the entire person, the complete person in body, soul, and spirit. And that's how it's often used in Scripture, this word soul, to mean a complete person. That's how we often use the word to this very day, isn't it? And we will speak of someone being a good soul or something like that. And it's used in the same way. And I will be getting back to this later on, but it is for precisely this reason that the cult known as the Seventh-day Adventists teach that when man dies, his whole being is just extinguished until the resurrection. There is no life in the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. That's what they say, because they use the word soul in this context. And of course, in many scriptures it is so found. but not in all of them. And that is where they are in error. Getting back to Genesis 2, verse 7, Adam then only became a living soul, meaning a living man, when the Lord breathed into him the spirit of life. For without the spirit, or soul, a body is just a carcass. It's a dead and useless thing. So what was true of Adam is true of each one of us as well, not just him. Think of what life is, and birth, and conception, and we'll begin to see it. God forms or he fashions the body in the mother's womb. And that's very beautifully taught in Psalm 139, where we read, I was fearfully and wonderfully made, where I was curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth, in my mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made by the Lord. But the point is this, that at the very moment of conception, the Lord God gives a human spirit to that body, a spirit that he has created. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. This particular verse in Ecclesiastes is one I will refer you to often during this study, because it's a key verse in our understanding of these things. Speaking of death, we read here, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. God, and I'm going to look at many other aspects of this verse as we go along, but for now the point is this, God gives the human spirit, that verse says. And this is when life begins. And as the baby in the womb is described in Scripture as being alive and as a human being, it's obvious that this human spirit is given at conception. And that is why God is called the Father of Spirits in Hebrews 12, verse 9. Let's turn and look at it. Hebrews 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of Spirits and live? That's why he's called the Father of Spirits. He is the Father of all spirits, whether they are angelic or whether they are human spirits. And there are these two. The angels are spirits alone. They have no body. Man is spirit, soul, and body. But God is the Father of the spirits of both. And your spirit was not passed down to you from your parents. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. The human spirit is formed by the Lord. God gives the human spirit. Back again to the book of Job, just to press this point home even further. Job chapter 33, verse 4. It's important that we look at the abundance of scriptural evidence on these things, precisely because of the heresies that are abounding by various cults on all these points. Job 33, verse 4 says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And that ties up so well with Genesis 2, 7, doesn't it? Elihu here says it was the breath of the Almighty that gave him life, and that is true of every one of us as human beings. Now, please, 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 you must have right ideas about this. I can't stress this enough. Please do not think that what it means is that there are a whole lot of spirits in heaven that God has created, all just up there waiting for bodies, and that each one is sent into a body when that body begins in the womb. No, no, no. That is something like the Mormon heresy, but it's not the biblical truth at all. They are not a whole bunch of spirits that God created perhaps at the beginning of the world or something like that, or is creating now, that are just sitting in heaven waiting for bodies. This is why Mormons have lots of children, so that they will provide bodies for these apparently spiritual beings that are waiting for them. No, that is a heresy. It's not the truth of the Bible. Biblically, you must understand that you and I had no prior existence before conception, nothing at all, except in the mind of God, who had planned and ordained all things from before the foundation of the world. But that at conception, God created a spirit in your body and you became a living soul. That was when life began. And by the way, that is why abortion is such a terrible sin. And we cannot really expect the people of the world to, well, we can expect it because even common sense shows it. But this is why the people of the world who are blinded to the things of God cannot understand this. When a fetus is aborted, that fetus is not merely a lump of tissue. It's not merely a human shape, but not yet a human being that is being destroyed. No, not at all. That is a never-dying human soul. From the moment of conception, when the physical fusion of sperm and egg occurred, the Lord God breathed into that physical creation the spirit of life, a human spirit, and a new human being, a new human soul begins. And I say it again, a never-dying human soul. What then is life? Well, by comparing all these scriptures, we see that a person begins to live when God breathes into him the breath of life. It is then that he becomes a living soul. And so life as we experience it on this earth is when body and soul function together as one. All right? Now we can understand what death is. We can move on from life to death. This great mystery, death, which puzzles so many people. Only in the Word of God will we find the complete answer to what it is. If life in this state of existence means the coming together of soul and body, then what must death be? Obviously, what must death be? It must be the parting of soul and body, right? And indeed, that is precisely what we find the scriptures declaring, and they do so very assertively in a number of places, to show us without any doubt whatsoever that death is the parting of soul and body as life is the coming together of them. James chapter 2, verse 26. It always amazes me at times how many wonderful truths of the Bible are stated in a by-the-by fashion. The point of this verse is primarily to do with faith and works. And yet, look at how it comes out as well. Another truth is stated by-the-by, and yet a vital one. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And it's so easy just to read it in the context looking only at the subject of faith and works. But it's illustrated by this point that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So death is the body being without the spirit. It's just a carcass. It's lifeless. It's useless. And by the way, the marginal note tells us that we can put the word breath for spirit here, which ties up very well with Genesis 2:7, where God breathed the breath or spirit of life into Adam. So what happens then at death? The human spirit or the soul separates from the body. That's what death is. Now to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, and it is wonderfully illustrated here in the raising of a young girl to life by Jesus. Luke 8, we'll read from verse 54. Well, we'll read verse 54 and 55 of this passage. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. Notice these words. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat. We read that she was dead. There is no doubt about that. She was dead. Her spirit had left her body. But when Jesus took her by the hand and told her to rise, the inspired record says that her spirit came again. And that is when she lived again. So that means that her spirit had departed. Once again, then we see what death is, the separation of the spirit from the body. Life is the coming together of spirit and body. All the way back to Genesis now, chapter 49. Verse 33. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. This is death, this. The yielding up of the ghost. What is ghost? It's just an old word for spirit. We unfortunately use it mainly today to do with spooks and such supposed things that don't really exist. No, the yielding up of the ghost means the yielding up of the spirit, and it's an expression quite commonly found in Scripture. And when Jacob died, that is what he did. He yielded up his spirit to God. The spirit returns to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Just consider one other scripture on this point, Job chapter 14, verse 10. I told you we'd look at Job often. I'm not by any means finished with Job's record either. Job 14, verse 10. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Clear enough, isn't it? That is what death is. When he wastes away, he gives up the ghost. And Jesus himself is said to have yielded up the ghost on the cross in Matthew 27, verse 50. And when the spirit leaves the body, then the body is dissolved. Let's turn now to the second letter of Corinthians, chapter 5. It's again a passage that I will be coming back to, the Lord willing, the next time. But again, to see some points about it here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. The body here in these two verses is compared with a tabernacle, our earthly house. The same expression is found in 2 Peter 1, verse 13. Tabernacle is used for the body. What is a tabernacle? It's a tent. It's a movable house. And this shows, firstly, that our lives are short and they're uncertain, like when a tent is unpitched and taken down very quickly. And an expression appears in Isaiah 38, verse 12. That really throws a lot of light on this. I'll read the passage. Isaiah 38, verse 12. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. My age is departed and removed from me as a shepherd's tent. When a shepherd takes down his tent and moves on, that is what death is compared to. The taking down of the tent is the dissolving of the body in death. The moving on of the shepherd is the moving on of the spirit, returning to God who gave it. So that is why the body is called a tabernacle, because it is discarded at death. And secondly, this expression using the word tabernacle to describe the body shows that the body is merely the house of the soul. A tabernacle is something that people dwell in. It is a dwelling. And the soul has taken up residence in this house. This is why the Bible also speaks of death as a departure. The soul departs from the body, and yet it continues to live. All that happens is the person merely departs from his body to live in another place. And this we'll see in more detail as we proceed in this study. But perhaps not during this message. So when the soul and the body part, they do not both die. I can't stress this enough. They do not both die. The Seventh-day Adventists say they do, but it's not so. The soul never dies. I mentioned earlier, it is a never-dying soul that is brought into existence at conception, and how true that is. It never dies. It lives forever. When we speak of death, we mean the death of the body. That's all. That dies, but the soul never does. And this can be seen from many portions of God's Word. I'm going to look at some of these passages. Again, I refer you to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. The body returns to the dust, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. Well, then it is not dead, is it? Only the body is dead. Now to some New Testament passages. Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. I mentioned this one too earlier. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's clear enough. The soul cannot be killed. Men can only kill the body. But God can destroy both body and soul in hell, meaning not that they will be extinguished, but that they will suffer the torment of everlasting fire. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And I quoted this one earlier as well, but now we'll look at it. Acts 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, those words show that his soul would live on after his body died. And that was the testimony of others in Scripture as well. Back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. I know we're doing a lot of jumping around. I feel that this is important to do. It is important to show you from the Word of God on a subject of such import what it really is saying, because men are jumping to all kinds of conclusions and coming up with their own ideas of what all this is about, and that is not right. Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32 says, I have chapter 23 here. Chapter 22, verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, Jesus said, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The important thing here is that they were alive right then, those three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of these men, said God. Not I was. And remember who he spoke these words to originally. Who was Jesus? Where was Jesus quoting from? It was from Exodus chapter 3. And it was there that God had said to Moses, who lived a long time after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he was still, I am the God of these three men. They were not dead. Their bodies were dead and had long since returned to dust. But their spirits were alive, for God is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive when God spoke to Moses those words. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were just as much alive many centuries later when Jesus spoke them here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. 1 Peter 3:19 says, by which also, that's by the Spirit, verse 18, Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison. It means they were then in prison. They were in hell. He didn't preach to them in hell. He preached to them through Noah, a preacher of righteousness who was filled with the Spirit, back then when they were alive. But now, when Peter was writing, they were in prison. And it says that they are spirits in prison. If spirits are in prison, they're not dead. They are alive. Finally, on this point, a very important passage is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Again, it is one that I will be coming back to in more detail next time. Luke 16, verses 22 and 23. And it came to pass that the beggar died. And what happened to him? He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. This passage shows us ever so clearly what happens at death. It came to pass that the beggar died. It must only mean his body died, for his spirit was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died. Again, it must only mean his body died and was buried, for it says that in hell he lifted up his eyes. This is now speaking of the eyes of his spirit. His body was buried. It was gone. And all of these passages show us that the soul does not need the body in order to live. The body certainly needs the soul, but not the other way around. That's why I said that life, and I kept saying it, in this state of existence, means the coming together of soul and body. But in that other state of existence, after the death of the body, the soul continues to live, and it does so separate from the body. It doesn't need the body. At some point, physical death will occur. The separation will take place, but the soul will never die. The body returns to dust. That's what the Lord God told Adam would happen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. As you know, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. I'll read the words. Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And generation after generation after generation of mankind has found that statement to be starkly, starkly true. One generation after another arises, and each one follows the last one into the dust. The bodies of all men, when they die, decay back into the ground. They return to the dust from whence Adam was originally taken. And again, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, it says that we return to the dust. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. And at this point, I want to stop a minute and apply this to your souls. How this should humble us all to contemplate these things. As to our bodies, you and I are nothing but dust. Why then do we pamper them so much and preen them and lavish such vanities on them? Why do we pride ourselves in them? They are nothing but dust, that's all. And the beautiful and the handsome go the way of all the earth, no less than the ugly, and they return to the dust from which they came. We look around us, sometimes at professing believers, and to an extent in all of us, there is that vanity too. But we look around at the world and how the world views beauty and how it places such importance on the external, on the outward appearance and on how man should be. And it does so glorify the flesh, doesn't it? But it doesn't matter if someone is plain or ugly or handsome or beautiful. It doesn't matter at all, because the dust returns to dust. Even those of goodly countenance return to the dust. They go the way of all the earth, regardless of the external appearance. The prophet Isaiah said, and the apostle Peter echoed it, that all flesh is as grass, and the goodliness and the glory of man is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. 1 Peter 1, verse 24. No wonder it is said in Proverbs 30:30 that beauty is vain. We're nothing but dust, and to dust we return. And our concentration should not be then on the external. Our focus should not be on it, neither for ourselves nor for others. And then also the knowledge that we are just dust should humble us when we approach the Lord God Almighty as well. Let's now turn back to Genesis and to an incident in the life of Abraham in chapter 18. When Abraham was approaching God on behalf of Sodom, and he made this statement, Genesis 18, verse 27. And Abraham answered and said to the Lord, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Abraham knew what we had better all know, that it's not a small thing for a worm, for a creature of dust, to speak to the Lord God Almighty. Let's always approach him with reverence and godly fear, for he is God and we are dust. In him we live and move and have our being, and he can snuff out our life in a moment. Be humble, therefore. Reflect upon what your body is, and then you cannot be anything but humble and walk softly before him who is the maker and the giver of life. And what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord is so merciful to us. Let's read something out of Psalm 103. Verses 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Oh, how wonderful it is that he remembers that. For if it could be possible, and I praise him that it is not, if it could be possible for God to forget that, we would cease to exist. But God remembers our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and he treats us with pity when we fear him, if we fear him. Let's go back to Job, this time to chapter 10. And verses 21 and 22 in this chapter. Before I go, whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. He starts with these words, before I go, whence I shall not return. Where is that? It's the grave. When a man's body is laid in the grave, it will never leave there until the resurrection morning. It will not return to walk among the living on earth again. And you can compare it with Job 7, verses 9 and 10. Then he goes on to say, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. Where is that? It isn't hell, if you were thinking it is. For Job knew that he would never go there. He was a believer. But it means, again, the grave where the body lies. Well, you might ask, why is it called a land? It's called a land because the body is laid in the earth. And that's a very large land indeed. The whole earth is that land. And there have been dead bodies laid in the earth all over the world over thousands of years now. And it's a very, very dark land because the soul has left the body, and the body without the soul is just a husk with no light in it. And also because deep in the earth where the body is buried, there's no light from the sun. It's a dark land indeed. And then we read that it says it is without any order. And I think that is a very descriptive passage. People die in old age. They die in youth. Some die in sickness. Others die in health. Some die peacefully, others violently. But death takes hold of them all. Without any order, you see. And in addition to that, the bodies of rich and poor, of great and small, of men and women, all of them return to the same dust. Now think about this. Here is indeed a case of without any order. All these people die, whether kings or beggars, whether male or female, it doesn't matter who, all return to the same dust, and sometimes even they are all mixed together, so that it would be impossible for anyone to know which is which. Only God knows. And at the resurrection, God will make order out of the chaos and resurrect the bodies of all exactly as they once were. The mass graves of Hitler's Germany and the mass graves of many other instances throughout the history of the world, where thousands have fallen, been slain and buried together. And even where it hasn't happened at the same time, but where one has been buried, where perhaps someone else was buried many centuries before, and it is no longer known to be a grave. There is chaos there. There is no order in it whatsoever. But God will bring order out of that chaos when he resurrects the dust to life again. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that wonderful? And what supreme power is displayed in such an act? And so what we read in Job here is exactly a description of what death is like as far as the body is concerned. Indeed. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 38, verse 18. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. A dismal picture, isn't it? And it's a picture that has worried some because they think, well then, how can death be such a wonderful thing? Why should we not be afraid of it? Because it describes quite a dismal thing here. Yes, it does, but again, you must understand, it refers to the body, not the soul. It is, after all, only the body that is laid in the grave. The soul, being immaterial, non-physical, how can it be laid in a grave? We'll see from God's word where it goes. And what is the pit in this verse 18? The pit here is the grave. And so the entire verse is teaching that when the body is laid in the grave, It no longer can praise God. It can no longer celebrate Him. But what is true of the body is not true of the soul. And you must keep that in mind. Now the same idea is conveyed in Psalm 6, verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? The same idea. The body is not able to praise God. It's not even able to remember Him when it's laid in the grave. And that is all it's speaking about. But what about the soul? It's an entirely different matter with the soul, as we're going to see. So in death there is no remembrance of thee means with regards to the body. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? It is true. On the earth, you will not be giving thanks to the Lord with your body. But in heaven, your spirit will certainly be doing so. Now we need to look at why men die. What causes it? Why do all classes of men, why do both sexes, all ages, why do they die? Why do none escape? The immediate answer, of course, is God. God, who is the sovereign giver of life, is the one who takes it away. In His hands are life and death. He gives life and He takes it away. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. I kill and I make alive, says the Lord. Now, yes, it is true. We read in Hebrews 2, 14, that Satan has the power of death. But that doesn't mean Satan can kill anyone he likes whenever he likes to. No, he can't do one thing without God's permission. That is so well illustrated in the life of the history of Job. Death comes to each and every man as ordained by God. Let's look at these scriptures. Job 27, verse 8. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? Who takes away the soul of the man? God. Job 34, verses 14 and 15. If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. Once again we see that God gathers the spirit of man to himself, and then man dies. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says it is appointed note, unto men once to die. Who appoints it? God. Death, as Job said in Job 30:23, we looked at it before, is the house appointed, there's that word again, appointed for all living. Appointed, that is, by God. Now the means by which each man dies is appointed by God as well, whether by sickness or by violence or by old age or whatever. And the time when each man dies is also appointed by Him. And again, I mentioned Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2. Take it again right here. There is a time to be born and a time to die. God has appointed the precise time when each man is born and when each man dies. And that is an unalterable appointment. You and I can do absolutely nothing to alter it. Genesis 47, verse 29 now. Genesis 47, verse 29. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. That speaks volumes. It was appointed. And Israel was granted the knowledge that his time was drawing nigh. Sometimes when we die in old age and fairly peacefully, we may know these things. We cannot know of a sudden death, but of that we may. The time drew near that Israel must die. Must die, for it was an appointment that he had to keep. For God had appointed it, and there was no getting away from it. Job 14, verse 5. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. No? If it is appointed for me to live until I'm 75 years, 3 months, and 2 days, I cannot pass beyond the bounds of that appointment. for the appointment was made by God, and I will keep it. Luke chapter 12, verse 20. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You see? In God's hands is the breath of life. He kills and he makes alive. He takes away what he has given and he gives life. Luke 12:20 tells us that that very night that wicked man's soul was required of him. God knew it, but he did not. Now this being so, what care we must take to always be ready to die. Paul was ready. Yes, we read that in Acts 21:13, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. We'll look at these two scriptures because they're important in this connection. They're very important. Acts 21, verse 13. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I am ready, said Paul. He had to be ready at any time. He did not know how he would die. We must be ready at all times, as Paul was, whether he would die by violence or not. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul was ready to die. I ask of you, are you ready? Be ready. Make sure, as one man said once, that when it comes time to die, all that you have to do is die. As the psalmist said, O teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And that was said in Psalm 90, and to that psalm we must now turn. Psalm 90, verses 10 to 12. The days of our years are 80 years and 10, 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. That is death, the flying of the spirit away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. What does it mean? It means reflect very carefully on how brief life is. You don't know how many days exactly you'll live. It's not meant to tell us that we're to number them in the sense that we'll sit down and say, okay, I am this old now, and between now and 70 or 80, I've got that many days left. And so that's how long I will be alive. You don't know if you will be alive tomorrow. So it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that you must reflect on how brief it is. Though you do not know precisely how many days you'll live, you do know this, that life is short. Even if you live to 70 or 80, life is short. So apply your heart to wisdom. What is that wisdom? To be wise unto salvation by faith in Christ, as 2 Timothy 3 says. To examine yourself and ascertain that you are in Christ. Psalm 39, verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. That being so, then, as I said right at the beginning, how careful you must be to make your calling and election sure. As James says, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. So yes, a man dies when God has appointed for him to die, but sin is the reason why men die. It's also the meritorious cause of death. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. It was only when sin entered the world that death entered as well. That's clear from Genesis 2 and 3. In the words of Romans 5:12, by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. When God created Adam, he created him immortal, which means he did not need to die. If he had never sinned, he would never have died. But he did sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But death and burial in the grave is not the end of that human being. Not for one moment do you cease to exist when you die. Your spirit leaves your body, so we need to inquire into what the Bible teaches about the life after death for the believer and the unbeliever. And the Lord helping me, I'll pick up at that point next time and continue with this very important subject. I can't do better in closing than to exhort you with all the fervency in me to number your days and apply your hearts to wisdom. It's appointed once to die. You know you will. The Bible tells you you will, and then you will meet God. I again put before you the question I posed earlier. How will you meet him? The greatest business of your life is to prepare to meet him. You must stand before him dressed in the imputed righteousness of Christ, or you will stand before him naked and will be damned for all eternity. These are solemn matters to ponder, people, but ponder them we must, each one of us. At death, our eternal destiny is sealed. Did you hear that? Sealed. Oh, then be found in Christ when you breathe your last breath. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, verse 15.
The message you have just heard is entitled Between Death and the Resurrection, Part 1, by Sean Wilcock, and was recorded in April 1995. This tape may be copied for free distribution if it is copied in full without being altered or edited in any way, and if it is labeled correctly.